1 Kings chapter 18. While you're finding it, let me say what an encouragement it was to hear Rosanne, and not least to hear her say hello in Japanese. You notice that the one word hello was multiplied into about 14 words in Japanese. That was a great encouragement to discover when I first preached in Japan, because it is really rather difficult when you say something like, good evening, it's nice to be here, and your interpreter then goes on for about 10 minutes. Now that's partly, of course, because the Japanese are the politest nation in the world, so probably what is happening is that they're saying, Mr. Lucas is going to teach us from 1 Kings, and of course he does believe the Bible is the Word of God, and he's come a long way, so I hope very much you will listen to him, even though he's rather a plain-looking person, and do your best, at any rate, to appear attentive, you see, and then he stops interpreting, and you then say another word, and it takes a long time. But so it's an encouragement to realize that's still going on, that one English word seems to take a long time to translate. 1 Kings chapter 18, 36 to 37, our theme, as you know, is teach us to pray. And here is one of the great prayers of the Old Testament, very short, but full of the most profound and wonderful meaning. 1 Kings 18, 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Incidentally, the first Israel, of course, is Jacob, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in the second Israel, he's talking, of course, about the whole people of God. Now, my aim tonight with you is to teach you from the Word of God, if I can, how to pray for William as our new leader, with a great new chapter opening out for us at St. Helens. We've got some holidays in between whiles, of course, but very soon we'll be back again for the beginning of another academic year with great opportunities, and William as our leader and a splendid team under him, and of course yourselves also as fellow workers. So what tonight I want specially to teach you from this passage how to pray for him, how to pray for our staff here, and indeed how to pray for one another in the work that God commits to our hands. But first one or two words of introduction to show you why we've got here. You know that I'm getting old, and one of the things that happens when you get old is you forget. I said last week that I was going to preach for two Sunday nights. I looked at my diary afterwards and then confirmed it with William that I'm to preach for three. That means that my crash course on teaching us to pray lasts for three Sunday nights and not two. That means I've got an additional Sunday night to do what I like with. Now, last Sunday night, we looked at Matthew 6 and some very important don'ts. I can't go back on that now, but you can read them in Matthew 6 for yourself. Now, this Sunday, I had planned to do some very vital do's on praying from the parallel passage to Matthew 6, which is Luke 11, especially in the light of the great and glorious truth that God is our Father once we're in Christ. Now, I've decided to postpone that till next Sunday evening. So next Sunday evening, we shall be looking at the positive do's from Luke 11 in the light of the fact that once we become Christ's, and enter the family of God, we can actually approach God as our Father, what that means, and the consequences in terms of intercessory prayer. We're especially thinking of intercessory prayer at the moment, rather than all the other sides of our prayer life, adoration and confession and so on. So I want to use this extra sermon, as I see it, on Elijah's prayer in 1 Kings 18. It's a great favorite of mine. It's very brief, but it contains a great deal. Also, I did say last week that I would comment on that remarkable statement in Matthew 6:7, you remember, one of the don'ts, when it says, don't keep on babbling like the pagans. Do you remember that one? It had that extraordinary, unique Greek word, batalogia, which is an onomatopoeic word. Don't keep on babbling is probably as good a translation as you can get. And he's there mocking the pagan way of repeating words, mantras, if you like, over and over again, just as you hear today the pagans doing, as though that would make God pay attention to them. Now, it may be, no one can prove it, it may be that what Jesus had in his mind when he said, don't be like the pagans, babbling away, And thinking you can persuade God by your much speaking, it may be he had in his mind, many commentators suggest it, this outstanding example of the prophets of Baal in this chapter, babbling away and trying to get their God to listen to them. It's also worth saying that in turning to Elijah as our choice of a teacher, because we're going to learn from him as we listen to him praying, this choice of mine tonight is not an arbitrary one. Because when you turn to the New Testament, you find that the apostles see in Elijah a mighty man of prayer. They see other things, but that's a very important one. So the early Christian church, the early Christians, when they looked at this Old Testament story, understood that for us today, one of the main things we were to learn from Elijah was how to pray. In fact, if you look at this chapter, well, I'm not going to have time to read it tonight, but if you look at it overall, it does center a great deal on prayer. There's the false praying of the false prophets in verses 25 onwards, and I am going to read that in a moment, and then there's the true prayer of intercession, which I've read already. Now, this prayer of Elijah's came at a time of national crisis. It was at a time of what I've called wretched syncretism, when the continuance of the worship of the true God in Israel was really at stake. Some writers think that if Elijah hadn't won this battle on that day, the true worship of Israel would have died out completely. Well, I don't suppose God would have allowed that, but undoubtedly this was a very critical moment. Let me just define for you syncretism, in case it's not a word that you use in your everyday conversation. Religious syncretism is that attempt to unify irreconcilable schools of thought, often trying to unify two antagonistic schools of thought in order to face up to a third force, a common enemy. Now, it's very common in our culture today, and it's going to be a major issue in your lives and in the early 21st century in our country. In the face of the growth of secularism in our society today, attempts are being made by religiously inclined people to bring together Christians who hitherto have disagreed. For example, very obviously, if you read the church press, and especially the American scene, the whole idea of bringing the Roman Catholic faith and the evangelical faith together to face, together unitedly, the common enemy of secularism is a very popular theme today, and a great deal of work is being done on it. But of course, Roman Catholics and evangelicals have a great deal in common. We're both Trinitarian Christians. We both believe Jesus is the Son of God. We both believe we have to be saved from our sins. We both believe in heaven and hell. So coming together in a measure is not so difficult there as things that are being attempted today on quite another level. That is, to deal with the entrance of these ethnic religions into our culture that have come with such force in the last 20 years. And what is happening today is that we're being urged to make common ground across all these religious barriers in order to unite to make us a more spiritually minded country and to stand up against the onset of materialism. And to many decent people who've got no clear convictions of their own, it seems a very attractive program, doesn't it? And an obvious person in this program is our Prince of Wales, who is evidently sympathetic to it. And many people think that when his coronation comes one day, he will have all the religious leaders in Westminster Abbey, if the authorities allow them to stand there. I don't know what will happen. But that's all part, isn't it, of what's happening in our culture today. And that is always regarded, isn't it, by the media as being very broad-minded, whereas to stand against it is to be regarded as very narrow-minded and very bigoted. So syncretism is the flavor not only of the month, but of the decade, and of the last part of this century, and it will continue to be so. Now, it's perfectly clear, as I come to this chapter, that syncretism was the problem, and Elijah is taking a strong stand against it. It is not that the Israelites have rejected their God. They still think they're faithful, though Elijah doesn't. But what is happening is that living in Baal country, they've assimilated all sorts of ideas from Baal worship and, as they would say, enriched their own understanding of God with these concepts from Baal religion. So they don't think they're giving up anything. They think they're growing in a deeper understanding of their friends and neighbors who are Baal worshippers. So you get the famous challenge of verse 24. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter. There isn't time tonight. I'm assuming you know this. It's one of the most famous chapters in the Old Testament, isn't it? Then you call on the name of your God, says Elijah. I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire in burning up the sacrifice on the altar, he is God. Now, it is very important to understand that verse. The fire doesn't really matter. Of course, it happened. When I remember seeing our Sunday school children coming back from a lesson where obviously they'd been going through this story. And they had a wonderful model that had been made, I think, of the altar, which they'd covered with red ink. And it was quite clear that the red ink had got everywhere. It had got on the little girls' dresses. It was all over the little boys' hands. And in fact, they rather enjoyed it. They were all covered with red. That was the exciting thing of the story. The fire coming down. Very dramatic. But I want you to forget the fire altogether and to reread the verse now with me, leaving the fire out. And then you'll understand the meaning of the verse. Verse 24. You call on the name of your God, I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers, he is God. That's what the verse means. Do you see? Because our God is a God who enters into relationship with his creatures. He wants to have personal fellowship with us. Therefore, he speaks to us, but he also listens to us. An incredible thought, isn't it? There is a divine human conversation going on. The barriers are down. He speaks into our ears. We speak daily into his ears. We call upon him to help us. He is a God who answers prayer. It's the first thing we discover as we become true Christians, that God is interested in us personally and listens to us. So what a tremendous test between the true God and the God of paganism. The God who answers prayer is the true God. That's a principle that goes right through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, it's of key importance to realize that what is going on in this story is not a contest to decide which of the two gods was the greater, Baal or the God of Israel. In other words, this is not like tonight's World Cup final. It is not a punch-up and a fight to the finish with all sorts of penalties and so on. And at the end, you say, there are two football sides, but one of them is better than the others. There's no suggestion in Elijah's thinking that Baal is a football side at all. What is going on here is a demonstration of which is the true God and which, listen to this, which was no God at all. That's what Elijah is wanting to show. Well, now let's turn aside. Before we look at the prayer to the true God and what happened, let's turn aside to witness the praying of the Baal prophets, all 450 of them. There may have been more. It's difficult to know from verse 19, but whatever number there were hundreds there. And we'll now watch them and listen to them and witness their praying. Verse 25. Verse 26. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced round the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's having a nap and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, till their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. And then this part of the verse I'm very fond of. There was no answer, no response, no one paid any attention at all. Delightful, that end, isn't it? Let me briefly list you the marks of what was going on. But first let me say that you must acknowledge, I think, if you're honest, that what we are watching here, or rather what happened on that day, was immensely impressive and very dramatic. There is here an intense fervor. Nothing of what was known in Scottish church history in the 18th and 19th century as moderatism is present here. These men are in earnest. They're serious. You could, I think, call them fanatical, but you certainly can't call them lukewarm or apathetic. Let me give you the marks of their remarkable intercession that day. First, Mark 1, length. Verse 26 says that they called on him from morning until noon, a prayer meeting that lasted all morning. Then in verse 29, we're told, they went on from lunchtime until the time of the evening sacrifice, all afternoon, an all-day prayer meeting. Some of the ancient commentators suggest that this was a cunning ploy to leave Elijah no time to pray. I rather doubt that myself. I think they simply went on knocking at the door, and since there was no answer, they went on knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking. Length. Mark 2 is loudness, verse 27. Shout louder, Elijah says. Surely he's a god. This turns Elijah, of course, into a mock-up. Perhaps he's taking a nap and you need to wake him up. Perhaps he's gone to the privy. That's probably the interpretation of going on a journey. Perhaps he's deep in thought and can't concentrate on two things at once. It's a wonderful opportunity of humor and irony, which incidentally is often a great weapon. Somebody said in the paper, you know, if only the residents of Drumcree would allow them to march through and have a good laugh at it, probably defuse the whole thing. Laughter's a great weapon, isn't it? We don't use it enough. And Elijah uses it here. Mark 3, verse 28, is sympathetic magic, self-mutilation, blood flowing. I saw on the telly not so long ago this happening in a Hindu festival where the men were beating their breasts so hard that they were drawing blood and they were red with blood all over their bodies. Something that's gone on from time immemorial in religion and in fanaticism. Mark 4, the orgiastic dancing of verse 26, dancing round the altar, which aroused the people into a frenzy, of course, where all self-control was lost. That was its purpose. And then Mark 5, the hysterical prophesying, the frantic prophesying of verse 29, when again, literally, the speaker is out of his mind. So there are five marks: loudness, length, sympathetic magic, orgiastic dancing, and hysterical prophesying, raving. Now, what are we to learn from that? I puzzled on that in the last two or three days. I take it that we are to be deeply distrustful as intelligent Christians when Christian worship today clothes itself in these familiar garments of fanaticism. That is, when services become so long that concentration and attentiveness are impaired. There is no merit in great length. Or when the noise of the music is so ear-splitting that we're all but beaten into submission by it, our minds are dulled, and our feelings are numbed. It's quite common. Or when hysteria takes over, as, for example, in a London church 2 years ago, where they laughed for 2 or 3 hours without stopping. That is simply a mark of hysteria. That means normal control has given way, and that follows, of course, with fainting, falling, convulsive movements, animal noises. Or when sexual arousal leads to some of the disgraceful scenes that were seen in the Sheffield 9 o'clock service of 3 years ago that some of you will remember, that hit the press. One of the significant things there was that the archdeacon was unwilling to stop the service at first until forced to do so by, as far as I can make out, public opinion, because, of course, the young people were coming to church in large numbers. And that was thought to justify it. Now, I take it that these are quite evident dangers that we should be watching today. Paul guarded against them in his time in that famous 1 Corinthians 14. And there's no reason to suppose that these things can't happen today. They are the normal way in which crowds are worked up by demagogues. It's the way that Hitler used. It's the way that Mussolini used. It's a way that demagogues will use in the 21st century. And we should not allow it to impinge upon church life. But I'm not sure that that is the main lesson of this prayer, these false prayers. I think there's something more serious here. I think that what the Bible is teaching us, in a day when the great ethnic religions like Islam and all the spiritualities of the New Age are growing amongst us in this postmodernist world, there's a kind of comeback of spirituality, isn't there? I think that what we learn from this is that there may be visibly and audibly a vast amount of religious activity of every kind, causing the watching world to applaud religious zeal with, and listen to this, no corresponding objective divine reality at all. You see, verse 26 and 29 tell us no one answered, and they didn't answer because no one was at home. The Baal prophets, in knocking the door, were knocking at a door where nobody lived. Now, it's very hard, isn't it, to believe the Bible and say so. But if this is true, and it's fairly consistent throughout the Old Testament, I was so interested that Roseanne starts with the Old Testament, because we learn some of the ABC in the Old Testament that's taken for granted in the New Testament. It seems a dreadful thing for us to have to say, for example, that that great new Hindu temple at Neasden is in reality much ado about nothing. External religiosity, wonderful carving and all the rest of it, enormous expense, endless services, but in terms of an objective corresponding reality in the heavenlies, nothing, nobody. That's what the Bible teaches. There is only one true God, and all the idols of the heathen are no gods. That is consistently the Old Testament message. And with the scriptures in our hands, as faithful Christians, we are bound to say this, politely, of course, but firmly. Not speaking against a person's culture, but saying that their religion is not a religion of reality. Against this background, then, what does Elijah actually pray for, and what must we pray for? So against that rather dark background of fanatical religiosity that gets you nowhere, we turn to this lovely prayer in verse 36 and 37, which is so beautifully short and seems to be so very quiet, as in verse 30, Elijah says to all the people, "Come near, come here to me." Now, because our time is short, I'm going to give you my headings now, and I hope you will drop them down on your wrist or wherever it is you're taking notes tonight, because I won't be able to say enough about these three, and I do really think that they are worth meditating on. And I do hope that you sometimes take a sermon away from St. Helens and you brood on it, you go on thinking about it. Because I've been thinking about these three things, not just this last week in preparing, but for a long, long time, because I think they go right to the heart of intercessory prayer for Christian work today. How are you going to pray for the work here at St. Helens? Well, we are going to pray in exactly the same way that Elijah prayed here. One, that Israel, by which I think he means the church today, surely, rather than the nation, but we certainly get to pray for our nation too, that the church should come to acknowledge, first, God's authentic name, secondly, God's authentic servant, and thirdly, God's authentic power. Those are the three things that Elijah prays for with great simplicity and great force. First of all, he prays that Israel, that is, the people of God, should come to acknowledge God's authentic name. They've got completely confused. Our confusion is the name of the game today in religious circles. The churches, the denominations are confused. Listen to religious chat and so on the radio or the telly, people are utterly confused. Your friends, when you talk to them, are confused. So the first prayer is this. Look at it. It's repeated, actually, in verse 36 and 37. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. He repeats in verse 37, answer me that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. Now, we need to clarify the vocabulary here. He says that you, O Lord, have you got that in your NIV, O Lord in capitals? Very important that. When you come across the Lord in capitals in the Old Testament in your NIV, it stands for what you may have heard of at school and college, maybe in religious instruction, as Yahweh. It's not a word that I use myself. The Hebrews did not vocalize the letters YHWH, since it was too sacred to pronounce the name of God. The only guess we can make as to how that word was pronounced, if it ever was, is by the transliterations in the first and second century of the church when it was transliterated into Greek. I don't think it helps us to talk about Yahweh. It's much better to use the biblical word, the Lord, meaning the Lord with capital letters. And this Lord is the name of God in the Old Testament, and the full meaning of that name is given us in Exodus 3, my only cross-reference today, so I insist on you turning it up. Please, therefore, let me hear the leaves shaking in the wind. Exodus 3, verse 15 and 16, and now you're going to know tonight, if you didn't know it before, what is the true name of God? It's worth knowing. Moses is asking God what his name is, verse 13, and God says, I am who I am. That is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And then verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord in capital letters, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. That's the most wonderful title. That is, God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs, at a certain time in history, and spoke to them, and at that time told them who he was. And that explains, coming back, if you will, very quickly to 1 Kings 18, what Elijah did on this great day of prayer. Turn back to 1 Kings 18 with great speed, using all your fingers at once, and notice what he did very significantly just before he prayed. He repaired the altar of the Lord, verse 30, which was in ruins. Notice the state of Israelite religion. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come. You see, the revelation of God was a historical revelation at a certain time, which would remain true forever. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd revealed himself to the patriarchs. He is the God of Israel. And what they had learned about God then was to be the truth forever. So what he wants Israel to remember is that they have wandered from that great historical revelation, and they must come back to it if they're going to be loyal to the true God. So what was Elijah's prayer? What is our prayer? Our prayer is that the only God, the only true God, the only living God, the only God who is, may make his name known to all who come to us here at St. Helens, indeed much wider afield, of course, than everybody in the church today, and that people far and wide may learn the name of the true God. Of course, it goes a bit further, as you realize, because Jesus has come, and the name of God has been made even clearer to us and even more wonderful, so that when the apostles write their letters, they call God, who is the God of the New Testament letters? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful change. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel becomes the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you like, we have the full light of Revelation, the full name of God. And that name is both Father and Jesus. So what we are praying is that people may know that the true Lord, the true God, is Father and that he is Jesus. Now that's why we have the Read, Mark, Learn program, isn't it? What's the purpose of Read, Mark, Learn? Whatever gospel we're reading, the purpose is to persuade everybody who goes through that course once and for all that Jesus is Lord. In capitals, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. That the God of the Old Testament is still the same living God, now finally and fully and completely revealed in Jesus. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Do you remember him saying that? Now we know who God is. So the final great confession at the end of John's Gospel that many of you have been studying this year, well, you know what it is? He says to Jesus what? My Lord, capitals, and my God. You see? That's the Christian confession. Now we know who God is. And next week when we go on to the Lord's Prayer, what is the first prayer in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, what is it? Hallowed, holy be your name. What matters most of all to us is that people should know who he really is. Don't you want people to know your name? We're all offended if people don't know our name. Don't you want people to understand who you are? The most important thing in the universe is to know who God is. The true God, the only God, beside which all the idols are no gods, and to approach him by his name. You don't talk to him without talking about his name. So you say, Father, Jesus. That's the great first prayer of Elijah. And how relevant it was then. They'd almost forgotten God's name. They were muddling him up with Baal, just as we are muddling God up with all sorts of spiritualities and New Age rubbish today. Let's get back then to the Bible revelation. In the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, a historical revelation. In the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, a historical revelation that can never be changed. Secondly, he prays that Israel, that is the church today, of course, will acknowledge God's authentic servant. And you'll see this in verse 36. All eyes down, please. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Bit self-centered? Think it's rather self-important to talk like that? Not a bit of it. There is Elijah, one prophet, the true prophet, and over against him, 450 other prophets. And if verse 19 is true, many more as well. They were the establishment. They were chaplains to the queen. They were the voice of authority. And verse 19 says they were fed at Jezebel's table. So they did themselves very well, I guess. Don't you? Poor old Elijah, compare him with his locusts and wild honey sandwiches in a packet. Not that he minded. He'd been trained by God to do on very little, hadn't he? He'd first been fed by the ravens, do you remember? And then the next person to feed him with a widow who had nothing in her house at all and just had a little oil and a little bread and water. So Elijah had got by on short commons, hadn't he, for a long time. But if you'd been a teenager and you'd gone out and seen this great controversy, and you'd looked on the one side and seen poor old Elijah in his rather moth-eaten camel hair coat with his locust sandwiches in his hand, and then these sleek, powerful, confident, arrogant 450 prophets, and somebody had said to you, where is God in all this? What would you have said? Well, you'd have gone with the majority, wouldn't you? That's what everybody always does. It's of critical importance then, it's of critical importance now, to recognize God's authentic messengers. It was in Luther's time when he stood as one man against the medieval church. Why should one monk living in Wittenberg be right? He's off his head. It was in the days of Athanasius, centuries before. Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, a famous statement. One man against the world. Earlier on, it was in Paul's day. Paul against all the super apostles in Corinth. Paul standing alone in 2 Timothy chapter 4, with everyone deserting him except just a few friends. Can he really be Christ's apostle? And it is in our time too, isn't it? Why should anyone have listened to me when I was appointed rector in 1961, just as William is to be appointed rector this year? Why should anybody have listened to me in 1961 when I came here, when the gospel of Christ was not preached in any other of the city churches? There are some very nice men in the other churches. They were mostly, in those days, filled with ministers. But as far as I know, the gospel was not preached in any of them, except a visitor was brought up from the country by the Christian Union of the Bank of England to give a gospel service, because none of the ministers in London were capable of preaching it in the city. But why should anybody believe that I was the only person preaching the truth, especially since I was the youngest? Why should anybody believe that I was speaking the truth in those 1960s when the rector of St. Botolph's up the road, not the one opposite but the one further around, a very charming man, was the leader of the gay liberation movement amongst the clergy in the Church of England? If you went to his church and you came here, you saw a person of much the same age, dressed in much the same clothes, speaking much the same kind of accent. Why should you believe me and not him? It's an important question, isn't it? Now look back at the prayer. You see what Elijah is saying? Let it be known that you are God and that I'm your servant. By contrast, not these people. And the only way I can say that and ask God to answer that prayer, you see how the condition follows. I'm your servant, and what's the mark of a servant? I've done these things at your command. We can't ask God to show that what a young person, a new student coming up to London hears on Sunday night here, when William or other members of his team get up in the pulpit, we can't ask them to believe that this is the truth unless the preacher speaks what God has told him to say. Correct? If we're just putting across our ideas, the bees in our own bonnet, we can't pray that prayer. Elijah is a man under orders. He does what God tells him to do and speaks what God tells him to say. And therefore he has the right to say, Lord, they need to recognize you as God, but they'll never recognize you as God unless they listen to me and the message you've given me to tell them. So please let them recognize that though I'm old and in a minority of one, and though I don't have any of the backing, and though I don't have any of the advantages of the prophets of Baal, yet I'm speaking the truth, and they are not. Two very powerful prayers, aren't they? Don't you agree? Now look at the third. It's as powerful as the other two. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and, here's the third prayer, that you are turning their hearts back again. Lord, I want you to show them that your power is at work, and that what is happening in their hearts as they turn back to you is not due to human effort or human manipulation, but is your work. And surely Elijah is right. Because only God can change human hearts and change human minds. Only God can turn people back from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Only God can grant people repentance. Both repentance and faith are gifts of God. Only He can change your heart from being utterly self, me-centered. God alone can do it. So you see what Elijah is talking about. Don't let them believe it was my work, human manipulation. Let them see that it's your work. But of course that's what the skeptics have always said about this story ever since, haven't they? I don't know if you ever had a teacher at school who used to explain it all away. When I was teaching at a little boys' school in the holidays to make some money when I was at university, we had a wonderful chap called Major Curry. He was an idiot, actually, but he was a character. He used to explain away all the miracles, you know, of the Bible. The Red Sea, if I remember, was a line of people with buckets emptying it. And Major Curry hadn't the foggiest idea, of course, what was in the Bible, really, but he had to teach it, poor man. And so he made the best of a bad job by teaching that kind of nonsense. And, you know, it was terribly embarrassing, because when the bell struck for midday break, and all the little chaps went off to for their orangeade or whatever it was, they'd all come up to me and say, Sir, have you heard what Major Curry said? Very embarrassing to have to say, well, I don't quite agree with Major Curry. Oh, why, sir? Don't you think he's right? Well, I'm sure Major Curry had a wonderful explanation for this one, don't you? You know, magnifying glasses to catch the sun and to concentrate its rays. A naphtha instead of water to go up in flames. A midday lightning strike. All these things have been given as explanations ever since. And of course there are religious hoaxes around in plenty of misleading people, aren't there? I think after a year or so, we can come to a verdict on something like the Toronto blessing and say that all the evidence points to the fact that it was human manipulation. It was what our ancestors called a pious fraud. We don't have to go to that kind of thing to see God at work. We're so tempted to think that if God works in power, it's going to be in some sort of dramatic external way like that. Let me give you an illustration from the early ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Wales. I'm just remembering this as far as I can from my memory, which isn't very good, but it's always remained in my mind. It was the time of the Depression. People had no money. People had no work. And many of the men who did earn anything spent it all on drink before the end of the week. And one Christian teacher remembers this happening one afternoon. A little boy spoke up and said, "Miss, we had a real dinner today. Meat, potatoes, gravy, and cabbage." What did that mean? Well, Father had been converted, and the money that was usually spent in the pub by Friday night had come home to his family. Now, you see, a little incident like that doesn't seem to be the power of God, does it? But it is the power of God. That's how God changes men's hearts. Father's converted, and the money, instead of going up in drink, comes back to feed his family. "Miss, we had a dinner today. I haven't had one for months. Meat and potato and gravy and cabbage." Well, three things to pray for then, and for the newcomers who come to London. First, we must pray that they may come to recognize that God isn't anything that isn't a word that we just make up for ourselves. You can't just say you believe in God and believe in what you imagine to be God. There is only one true God, and he's revealed his name to us. His greatest name is Father and Jesus in his Son. And those are the great names that will be preached here, I believe, and know this autumn. And we need to pray that people's eyes will be open to realize that this God who's revealed himself in history is the only true God, and there is no other. Also, that they will recognize that though what they hear may be completely different from anything they've ever heard before, and it's always interesting when somebody comes up to you for the first time and says, "You know, I never heard this before," that they may recognize that it's not some funny idea that is held by one or two churches this part of London, but is Bible truth that Christians have believed and taught for 2,000 years across the world and down the ages. And thirdly, when God begins to work in hearts, let's pray that people will realize that it's God's power, so that older people will not say, "Well, you'll get over it. You were just influenced by those people at St. Helens, but when you leave St. Helens and go out into the world, you'll soon get over that kind of thing." Well, say you will. Say you will if it was just human manipulation, but if it was God's power, you won't ever get over it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great prayer of Elijah's. We see how relevant it is to our own day and generation. We see that as syncretism was swamping Israel, so it's swamping the church today and ending up in total confusion. And we pray for William and his team and all who work here in the gospel at St. Helens, whether leaders of groups or Sunday school or whatever, and pray that they may be true servants of yours and speak what you've told them to say. And we pray that your work may be powerful amongst us in changing human hearts, changing them in such a way that they stay changed forever. And we ask these things for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Amen.